purpose, we talked about how an encounter defined is sort of like a chance meeting. And then hopefully I've stressed it that there is no chance meeting with Jesus. From our point of view, it can look like a chance meeting. We're going to be in John chapter 4, so you can turn there in your Bible or on your device or whatever. But John chapter 4, and the woman at the well, that kind of looked like a, quote, chance meeting. But we know Jesus always had a plan. He always did what the Father was doing. He was always in perfect step with God the Father. That's why he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, when they said, Lord, show us the Father. And he's like, hey, man, I've been with you guys for 3 years. You look at me, you've seen the Father. He's the visible representation, in a sense, of God, the invisible God who's not walking the earth with us. So he could say that. And in John 1:4, 2 weeks ago, as we went into that, and I'll just read those first few verses. So if you want to go to John 1, even though I already sent you to John 4, John the Apostle, when he writes this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I always like to tell people, think of like a surfer, and he catches a wave, he or she catches a wave and rides the wave, and he's carried along on the wave, which I could never do, but my brother did. That's what it means when the scriptures inspired and the writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit carried them along. So you will still see their personalities in what they wrote. And you can look at it from the human point of view and say, I wonder why John included this and that. But always understand, it's the Spirit of God who was behind it, under it, over it. It's the Word of God. And that's why we're Anchorage Bible Fellowship, because it is the inspired Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. Okay, so John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So in Christ is life. And towards the end of the Gospel of John, we looked at in 2031, John says, he basically says, we could have written a whole bunch of stuff about Jesus, things he did in the presence of his disciples. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the whole gospel is about that. It's about life, and it's life in the Son of God, that he brings life. He used metaphors of himself as life. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's a gospel about life, and it's a gospel about life that we have in Christ. So I tried to give context a few weeks ago, and then last week we talked about two different encounters. And there was the encounter that the rich, famous, powerful, the guy who had everything named Nicodemus had with Jesus in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, there's the encounter that the woman, whose name is... Exactly. We don't know her name, right? Nicodemus is Nicodemus. The woman at the well was this Samaritan lady who was busy working. That's why she went to the well to haul a jug of water. And she had a questionable history, which is why she was at the well by herself. And it's almost certain that in the village that she was from, Sychar, however it's pronounced, that there's a well in the village, or right just outside the village. This well was half a mile away. I mean, it was a distance. So it's very likely there was another well that all the village ladies would use to get their water. And this woman, who almost certainly is a social outcast, would go to the other well at whatever time and get water by herself. Highly unusual in that time and place and context. Very unusual. And so we compared the two different encounters. Nicodemus, the Superman, you know, had everything. Except he kind of lacked a few things, I think, because he wanted to see Jesus at night, meaning he was embarrassed to talk to Jesus in broad daylight because all the people he runs with might not like it. In fact, for sure would not like it. And so he comes to see Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, teacher, we know you're a teacher that's come from God because nobody can do the stuff you do unless God is with him." Did that ever get your attention when you read that? Unless God is with him. And I love to imagine stuff in the scripture. I don't teach what I imagine. I teach the word. But I still love to imagine stuff. And I imagine Jesus wanting to rip his robe and say, "With him? You're looking at him. This is it," right? This is it. In John chapter 1, it said that Jesus, where are you? "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. But Jesus, who is at the Father's side in the Father's bosom, has made him known." He has explained God. That's why he could say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so Nicodemus, the who's who of Jerusalem, the booming metropolis, says, "Teacher, we're thinking, you know, God is with you." And if Jesus starts off, what is the very first thing he says? "You must be born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." He knows Nicodemus is seeking God. And he doesn't say, "Nicodemus, you know, you're a pretty impressive guy." He doesn't say, "You have a really good reputation in town. I'm really glad that we could meet like this." He doesn't say anything like that. So picture Nicodemus has it. He has it all. And Jesus says, "Unless you are born again, you cannot inherit the kingdom. You will not see the kingdom." And if you know the story, Nicodemus had a lot of problems with that. Like, born again, how's that work? And Jesus doesn't really answer his question. He kind of keeps on explaining. And then Nicodemus says, I don't get this. I mean, that's basically what he says. How's this possible? How are these things possible? Nicodemus, who was probably at the high apex successful point in his life, and Jesus says, you need to go all the way back to the beginning. You must be born again. So he's not just talking about the spiritual rebirth, which certainly he is talking about, but think of the context. He's talking to a guy who's accomplished everything, and he says, Nicodemus, you have to start all over. You must be born again. You're just like a little baby. All these accomplishments you have, all this, you got to start over. You're not getting it at all. And he doesn't get it. And later, to his credit, he gets it, and he kind of speaks up for Jesus several chapters later. And then when Jesus is crucified, he helps Joseph of Arimathea give Jesus an appropriate burial. But think on that. A guy who's got everything in life, and Jesus says, you got to be born again. You know, he's saying everything that's in your positive ledger. Who's an accountant? Anybody? Bookkeeper? Accountant? Okay, what is it? Like all the good stuff on one side, right? Does it work like that? I don't know. I never have that side, so I don't know how it would work. But you know what I mean? So Jesus is saying, whatever you think is to your credit, you have nothing. You have nothing. Okay, the next chapter 4. And by the way, let me say, since I'm bebopping all around before chapter 4, I also learned in, you know, the most famous verse, 3:16. Well, in 3:15, Jesus says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that's a term you hear You hear it a lot through John's gospel. This is the first of 17 times that John uses it in this gospel. Eternal life, everlasting life, complete life, the fulfilled life. That's why I'm talking about life going through the gospel of John. It's a gospel of life. And last week I tried to give three examples of what life in Christ is like. This born-again life, this life of being saved through faith. And I mentioned, actually it was 2 weeks ago, three aspects to it. Does anybody remember? Please. Oh, okay. The three aspects of this life were freedom. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. And the context is he's talking about sin and the power of sin. And so the gospel life is a life of freedom. It's not freedom from handcuffs and being locked in a room. It's freedom from being slaves to sin. It's a gospel of freedom. And we must know that. And you must know that. And that should be part of your gospel presentation when you share your faith. It is a gospel of freedom. What holds you in bondage? Jesus sets you free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He has freed me from the oppressive weight of my sin. He has freed me from the threat of death and hell. He has freed me from me. That's like the biggest part. I was like the driver of the bus of my life, and it wasn't pretty, right? And whether it looks good to the world or not, it's never pretty until you give him the keys and you jump in the back where you belong. And he's like, okay, I can drive this bus because I made you, and I made you for a purpose. Okay, well, it's a gospel of freedom. It's a gospel of the full, abundant life. John chapter 10, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I come that you may have life and have it to the full. So it's a free life, it's a full, abundant life. And then in chapter 15, he also says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. It's a life of fruitfulness. So if you're not experiencing freedom or the full abundance of life or fruit, being fruitful, because he says that your joy may be full. That joy comes with being fruitful. Now, he's not talking about doing all these things based on circumstances. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's in spite of circumstances. So I can be free in spite of my circumstances. I can experience the full, abundant life in spite of my circumstances. So if I'm broke or if I'm in a very difficult relationship that I can't fix, or if I have a job that I kind of can't get out of, but it makes me miserable, or I have health issues that are just like a bondage, or whatever it is, we can experience this life in spite of all that. That's the gospel. So if you key on any of those three things, and you're like, I don't know if I got that part. These were written, right? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Life forever and life now. Okay. So Jesus himself is both our greatest need in life and the solution. He's what we need. He's the satisfier. So if you're Nicodemus and you're like, man, I got everything, but I think maybe he's got God working on his side because there's stuff about this guy I'm not getting. Yeah, you're not getting it. Or if you're like the Samaritan woman and you're like, man, I've lost five husbands and number six is my boyfriend and I'm lugging water and none of the ladies in this town will ever talk to me and my life is nothing but drudgery. It's life. He offers life. He offers her water. He starts off by saying, can I have a drink? And we talked last week about the shocking connotation of all of that. I mean, it wasn't just one person to another person saying, hey, can I have a drink? It was a Jew talking to a Samaritan. It was a man talking to a woman. It was God in the flesh talking to a sinner. Right? We've had that talk. I've had that talk. It's a good talk. As long as you get to where she gets at the end of the talk, right? It is a good talk. Okay, so Jesus is the answer. He's the answer. Wealth, power, all the Nicodemus stuff, doesn't matter. Jesus is the answer. He is life. He gives life. If you lack all the things that Nicodemus has, the extreme opposite was the woman at the well. He's the answer. He's the giver of life. He's the purpose in life. Okay, that's kind of it for my review. Not it, it. And I thought, you know, when I took a homiletics class or classes and read books, one thing they always hammered was you got to have the big idea. What's the one thing? What's the one thing that I'm sitting here talking to you and I want you to walk out of the room when we're done? If nothing else, what's the one thing that I feel God wants you to remember? What is that one thing? That's kind of tricky, to tell you the truth. That might be the hardest thing. Would you agree, Spencer, that that's a hard thing as you're teaching through a passage? If you're like going to try to focus on what's the one thing? But I tried to work through that, and I listed some things, and I had Jesus gives meaning in life. Jesus gives, Jesus offers, Jesus provides, Jesus brings. That list, I quit listing stuff there. And then I had the purpose in life, the meaning in life, the ultimate life, the absolute. I was on Synonym Finder or thesaurus.com or something, and I'm looking up all these synonyms, you know, supreme, matchless, ultimate, hope, incomparable, visible, the visible example of life. No matter what the specifics of your life are, pain or perfect health, drudgery or joy, right? Wealth or poverty, regardless. And I thought, you know, I just need to kind of skip those two long lists of whatever the grammatical word for those things is, which I don't know, but he does. And I ended up with Jesus is life. He is life, right? He called himself that. He gives it to us. When we are born again, which the water baptism is a symbol of, a demonstration of, when we are born again, we're placed in Christ. The Spirit of God, in some amazingly, I don't understand kind of way, places me and you in the body of Christ. Not just the body of Christ, but we're in Christ. So that's why we can say, well, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Because God, who is the timeless one, if time is like a light switch, if that helps. Because people always struggle about time and what came before and stuff. Time is a switch God made and flipped on one time, one day, one year, whenever. You follow me? And it started time because he invented it. It's his creation, right? And so people are like, eternity, what are you going to do in eternity? I don't know, but it's on the other side of the light switch. You know what I mean? Time, the switch goes back off again. Only God can make all that happen. So if I'm in Christ and I realize, well, I no longer live. I've been crucified with Christ. Somehow, 2,000 years ago on the cross, God in his foreknowledge knew that I would be in Christ. And so somehow, in some way, I died. That's essential to the gospel. So somehow, before I even knew, God who formed me in the womb, who knew me before all that, somehow I died to myself. And that's why I'm a new creation. Because I've been born again in Christ. So it exceeds time. Yeah. It exceeds time. And These are things about the gospel we have to understand and embrace ourselves and then share with somebody else. I mean, does life involve boredom? Nobody? Nobody ever bored? I'm going to raise my hand. Sometimes I am. Not a lot, but sometimes it can be boring. Does it involve pain? For some of you, it involves a lot of pain. And for some, not so much. It involves good things and bad things. It can involve a lot of joy and celebration. It can involve suffering and grief. Tom just lost his uncle, who he was very close to. We lived in an Athabascan village for 17 years. In the last couple of weeks, they've lost two elders that we knew reasonably well, a man and a woman. And the man was a very good friend of mine for a long time. And I'm not overly confident in the eternal destiny of either of them, which then adds more life to pain, or adds more pain to life, life and pain, pain and life. So life involves all these things, but Jesus gives us life that is over the top of it. I thought, how do you explain that? And I thought, well, maybe a lake, a big lake, like Lake Clark, and everybody's in a boat. That's how you get around in that lake. And, you know, some people got fast boats, some got slow ones, some got really slow ones, some paddle, but everybody's got a boat. And then this guy has a float plane. And so he's like, hey, you want to go for a ride in my float plane? And yeah, you bet. So he cranks it up, winds it up, taxis out. And if you're familiar with float planes, before they take off, they get it on step. Is that right, Brad? On step? It's not a float plane, but yeah, so it's planing. It's like it's still skimming on the water, but it goes fast until they go airborne. And I thought, well, what if I got in this guy's plane and we're like going to go to this village across the lake or something, and he just keeps it on step. And you're cruising along at 40 miles an hour or 50 or however fast you go on step. And I'm like, you going to take off? And he's thinking, what do you mean take off? This is always how I use my float plane. I just cruise around on step. I go over here, I go over there. It's like, no, no. Faster, pull it up, you take off and you fly. That is the life in Christ. Everybody else is stuck in the boat. And whatever are the circumstances of the lake that we happen to live in, we fly over it. That's the life in Christ. That is the abundant life. That is the free life. Amen. Amen. That's why the gospel is good news. Because when someone is suffering or having trouble or any one of 100 things, we can say, you know what? I don't have much. I'm like the boy with the loaves and the fish. But what I got, I'll give you. His name is Jesus. And he can forgive you your sin, and you can be born again, and everything in your life may not really change all that much, but the important things will be totally different. All right. Well, then let me finish chapter 4. So I'm going to start reading here in verse 27. Okay, so we've just, if you've read through it recently or were here last week, we just finished the whole woman at the well thing. Jesus says in verse 26, she says, we're waiting for Messiah, for Christ, for the deliverer, for the thing, the one. We're waiting. And he basically says, what are you waiting on? I who speak to you am he. Doesn't even really say he. He says, I, the one speaking to you, am. Essentially, the I am thing, which you find in here all the time. So he says, I am he. I am the one. Just then his disciples came back. They had gone into town. They were getting food. They were hungry. And they come back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Or this can't be the Christ, can it? That's kind of how she says that. And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Okay, so that's what happens, right? And I thought when I was studying this, when was the last time Jesus got you so excited that you forgot what you were doing? She leaves her water jar, and she takes off, heading for town. And this, you know, Sparklets guy or whatever is not going to come by her house. She was there for water. When was the last time you were so amazed at Jesus Christ that you forgot what you were doing? That your life totally got untracked in a good way, right? That's the abundant life. That's how it's supposed to be. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, I love these kind of little things. It's like they're, what's he talking about? You know him. He's always saying crazy stuff. I don't get it. Do you get it? No. Ask Peter. He might get it. No, he never does. You know, I mean, you can picture the dialogue going on. So they say, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving his wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Okay, does that whole thing strike you as a little kind of like, really? What was that all about? Anybody? Or is it all perfectly clear in sequence, makes perfect sense? Okay. I kind of was struggling a little bit with that too. I realized, okay, the woman goes to town. She's telling everybody about Jesus. You got to meet this guy. He's amazing. He told me everything I ever did. He knows all about my life. That has to be something unusual. And God is at work in their lives. And so people from the town start to come out. You know, you can imagine they were like, where is he? He's out at Jacob's well. Okay, let's go. So they're coming out of the town to come see him. And Jesus starts going off about food. And I thought, what in the world does that have to do with any of this? Until I realized context is everything. In chapter 3, John includes this encounter with Jesus and basically says it's not about money, power, wealth, status. It's not about any of those things. You must be born again. At the well, he talks to this woman and he talks about water. Living water, right? If you were here last week, you remember the dialogue. Well, give me some of this water, and then I won't have to be packing water every day. He goes, nah, that's not the kind of water I'm talking about. Living water that will end up flowing out of you, overflowing water. And now he's talking about food. Well, what are more essential things than food and water? And Jesus exceeds them. He's like, my food is to do the will of God who sent me. He tells her about living water. And you drink of his water, you will never thirst again. Which I kind of think is, well, yeah, but the good thing is you drink and he satisfies your thirst, but then you want more, right? I mean, that's kind of how the water of God and the Holy Spirit and the truth of the word works. It satisfies. He satisfies that ultimate need, yes, and you never thirst again for something else instead of him. But I also like to think, man, the more I get, the more I want. You follow me? Yeah, God is good, and the more I get, the more I want. Keep it coming, Lord. I want more. So that's why he's talking about water and food. And he says, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. So he's teaching them visible, practical things, water, food. With Nicodemus, it's stuff. Not that we would ever have a problem with stuff or wanting stuff or working all the time to get stuff. But Nicodemus probably had that problem. Okay, so verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Why did they believe in him? Because of the testimony. Thank you, brother. Yeah, because of the testimony. Because this crazy lady who forgot her water jug went and told him about this Jesus she just met. And so the town believes, and they come out because she had said, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days with the dirty, icky Samaritans, which Jews were not supposed to have anything to do with. And they're like, well, we have this, you know, 5-star hotel. You could stay in the ambassador suite. Or they said, hey, man, we got houses. Pile in. We got room for you and all your disciples. Right? And not only can you drink out of our utensils, but you can eat our food and hang out with us. And it's going to be a really good time. And Jesus stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And that word, Savior of the world, Savior, John uses for the first time in this gospel, and it's the Samaritans. It's not the Jews. It's not Jesus' homies back in Jerusalem. It's the filthy, dirty, icky Samaritans. I'm saying that rhetorically. I hope you realize, because we talked about how the Samaritans were viewed. It's the Samaritans who say he's the Savior of the world. Yeah, he's the preserver. He's the restorer. He's the deliverer of the world. And the Samaritans were pretty happy about that. Okay, that kind of finishes all of that. You hopefully have an insert, and we'll just go over the insert. I thought, well, for application, maybe we could try to draw some just patterns for evangelism and objections or whatever that people have. This is not like, you know, set in stone. This is just based on my observations of the scriptures. Okay, so if you have the insert and it says patterns for evangelism, that's where I'm going. In chapter 3, Nicodemus, a.k.a. the rich and famous, because that's basically what he was, this is what I drew from how Jesus approached him. The first thing was, don't be wowed by wealth, status, power, etc. Nicodemus had all of that, and if you know that passage, Jesus was like so not impressed. You know, he's, in fact, I thought he was very patient because he said, you know, he called him a teacher and said, well, you know, God is with you. And yeah, I thought he showed a certain amount of forbearance right there. So if you have the opportunity and you're going to talk to somebody who's rich and powerful and famous and all of this, don't fall all over yourself. You know what I mean? Don't slobber like, oh, I'm so glad to meet you. Man, I love all your, you know, your books or, you know, whatever it is. Don't do that. Don't be wowed by that, because all that means nothing. I mean, it means something now, and they can be resources used for the kingdom, but eternally it means nothing. And so you have to keep your focus. So don't be all impressed. I always think it's funny when they get a speaker for a conference or something, and it's always somebody that has kind of an impressive resume thing, but it never says, the most godly man I ever met. You know what I mean? It doesn't say things like this. The ultimate humble servant. It doesn't say that. It's like, well, he's got 100 college degrees and started 1 million companies, and you know, he's in the Fortune 200 or whatever it is, and you know what I mean? Don't be wowed by that. I'm not saying you look down on it either. Just keep the right perspective. Go right to the heart, I have from verse 3. Because he didn't beat around the bush, unless you're born again. I mean, that's kind of what he said. Nicodemus, that's all cool, but unless you're born again, you got nothing. So sometimes you got to go right to the heart of the issue. Don't be all distracted by a bunch of other things. Resist getting distracted by questions. That comes from verses 4 and 9. Because he asks questions, right? He's like, born again? How's a guy going to get born again? Does a man have to enter his mother's womb? Jesus doesn't sit there and debate all of that kind of stuff. He just keeps plowing straight ahead. He has an agenda. And his agenda is for Nicodemus to get born again. And I'm sure you've talked to people, and one of the first things they want to do is get off into these weird questions. Well, what about the dinosaurs? Like, are you worried about the dinosaurs? I don't know. I mean, I don't know about the dinosaurs. Tom probably does. He's way up on that kind of stuff. But are the dinosaurs going to keep you out of hell? I mean, what has that got to do with anything? What about, you know, did Adam have a belly button? I was trying to think of the son who I'm drawing a blank on. Where did he get his wife? You know, that kind of thing. Yeah. Silly stuff. I talk to people all the time, and they always want to take the conversation somewhere dumb. And it's not productive. And sometimes you just got to bring it right back and say, is that really going to change your life? If I can explain dinosaurs or belly buttons or something? Okay, this is one I like. The next one, maintain an appropriate level of expectations. There are, in life we have to manage expectations. And some expectations can get us in a lot of trouble, right? Or set us up for disappointment. But there are appropriate expectations. For instance, my wife has the expectation that I will keep myself sexually pure just for her. Is that an appropriate expectation? Absolutely. Okay. Well, Jesus had an expectation of Nicodemus, right? He said, you're the teacher of Israel. To whom much is given, much is required. You're in this position of influence. You're the teacher of Israel. If you don't understand these things and believe it, who are you going to teach? He had an expectation of him that was reasonable and appropriate. An example of that would be, I had a bunch of good ones now, but okay, let's say you're taking a college course and it's philosophy and you're talking to your prof. You can say, have you ever read the Gospels about Jesus Christ? Now, that's an appropriate expectation that somebody who studies philosophy should at least be familiar with Jesus from the Gospels, right? That's reasonable. And if they're like, well, no, I don't believe all that stuff, say, how can you be an expert in philosophy and you've never read the works about the most influential person or at least one of the most influential people in the history of the world? That's a reasonable expectation. Okay, and the last one, Jesus is the main thing. And I thought someone's going to kill me for the grammar on thing, because he is not a thing. What I mean is Jesus is the main topic. He's the subject. He's the purpose of the whole thing, right? Unless Nicodemus is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The woman at the well, he says, I am he. I'm the one. So Jesus is the main thing. Okay, from chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, a.k.a. the poor and lowly, start with commonality. And I had to make sure that that was actually a word. And it is. I found it someplace. So start with things in common. He's sitting at a well. He's thirsty. He's like, hey, can I have a drink? She doesn't walk up and he doesn't say, I'm going to talk to you about spiritual regeneration and, you know, when the millennial kingdom will actually happen. I mean, that'd be like, huh? I'm here for water, you know? That's not what I'm here for. He starts with something in common. And if you want to be able to share your faith with people, that's a perfect thing to start with. In the jail, my chaplain DOC ID, I have a Lakers, Los Angeles Lakers, NBA round ball, you know, basketball. And I have a Lakers lanyard. I got it on purpose because it's a conversation starter. Kind of like the Yankees or the Cowboys. You love them or you hate them, right? Or Patriots. Yeah. You love them or hate them, but whichever it is, it'll start a conversation. You start with something in common. That has started so many conversations with inmates and correctional officers, you would not believe it. I mean, there are COs, we're like bros, like, hey, Anthony Davis this year, right on, woo-hoo! You know, and he would never talk to the chaplain. Okay, so start with commonality. And the next one's got a goofy word too. Humility is greater than hubris, overconfidence, arrogance. My wife said, so why don't you just say that? And I'm like, well, I don't know. I'm trying to show people how smart I am, I guess. But humility is greater than that. See, the world's value system is just the opposite. We're supposed to be all that, and I'm all confident, and I got all the answers, and I'm going to tell this poor woman at the well all the stuff she needs to know. Oh, Jesus was humble. He says, can I have a drink from your stuff? Humility is powerful. Humility is greater than hubris. So reach out by receiving. That's what he did. If you want to reach out to somebody, don't be the answer man for every single thing. Reach out by receiving. Because if someone is able to give you something or extend to you, it builds a relationship. 1994, Kim and I moved to an Athabascan village on the Yukon River. And, you know, missionaries nowadays, you know how kids are these days. Well, missionaries now feel like they have to go to a village and have absolutely everything they need to live there. When we went there, we got wise advice from at least one person, former missionary, who said, you know, it's okay to ask the local people to help you with certain things, because at least then there was a stigma. It was an all-native village, and there's a stigma of this white school teacher, usually is the only non-native person that would go there, or preacher, that they know everything. They think they're better than everybody. They bring, you know, L.A. to the village, and they have all the answers for everything. That's really a good relationship builder. You know what I mean? And I built very strong friendships. Well, the man that passed away taught me how to use a boat on the Yukon River, taught me how to put in a fishnet, taught me how to put in a fishnet under the ice. I couldn't even stand here and tell you all the things he taught me. Reach out by receiving. Shift gears when needed. Jesus shifts the conversation when she's getting bogged down with all the water and stuff. That's when he says, okay, go get your husband. Completely shifts the conversation because it wasn't going anywhere. Make it personal, not theoretical. Jesus Christ came, died, was buried, and rose again. And in doing that, my sin is gone. That's personal. That's what people want to hear. They don't want to hear a bunch of theory about theology and, you know, all kinds of stuff. They want heart to heart someone to say, you know, dude, I'm not you. I haven't been through what you're through, but I've been through some stuff. And Jesus, the person, the living God, has changed my life. And if you'll let me, I will tell you how he did that. So what's the next one? Jesus is the main thing. Okay, and we're going to blow through this like so fast. Responses to the gospel, which is probably on the back of your thing. Okay, four different responses you can get to the gospel. I don't even know where, how I came up with this, but I did. First response, no. Check out the emoji. Right? No. Anger and hostility. And if you look up that passage, that's shortly after, I believe, after Lazarus is raised, the guy dead for 3 or 4 days, comes back to life. And the religious leaders don't question whether or not that actually happened. What they're saying is like, we got to kill this guy because otherwise we're going to be out of a job and out of a place and life ain't going to be good. Okay? That's the first response you can get is no. The reason why, it's usually selfishness, self-interest. In that passage, it had everything to do with money and all the, you know, their position in life. Response number two, yes, no, maybe so. Confusion, skepticism, and it equals rejection, just like no does. And I picked a passage in there. As you know, I've tried to stay in John with all of this. Not good Bible study method for theology. Use all of the scripture. I've just done that for this, you know, that we would stay in John's gospel. And at that, in that passage, some are like, I don't know, what do you think? I think he could be the Christ. And others are like, no, no way. He's not the Christ. And if I remember right, there might even been the one where he said, they don't come from Galilee. You know, prophet don't come from Galilee. I think. We don't have time for me to check. So, and it's appropriate that the why is Bible ignorance. You probably didn't get the joke, but I sure did. Because I can't remember what exactly that passage was. Okay, number three, thinking, right? That was Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't say, no way, Jose, get out of here, Jesus. He's like, okay, man, I got a lot to chew on. And you will get that if you share your faith with people. Some will be like, okay, that's a lot to digest, right? Nicodemus. That is still rejection, by the way. Now, a person can work through that and come to faith. But at that point, that's not acceptance of the gospel. People can sit on the fence forever, right? In fact, it's a safety thing sometimes to put off making a decision. Well, you know, I'm close. I've been close since I was like 15, you know, and I'm 75. I'm close. But that can just be I don't want to make a decision. And not making a decision is making a decision to not make a decision. And the consequences are the same. So remember that if there's somebody you're working with, don't let them stay there. It's better to force them to the point, say, no, I'm not doing that. Say, okay, we're cool. I love you. We'll be friends. And then the last one, the Samaritan woman at the well, I put woo-hoo. That's the happy, huggy emoji face. Because she runs off, she's thrilled, right? And so as we share the hope of the gospel, that's obviously where you want it to end. I'm not an expert in evangelism, but most of the time it's probably not going to be there. I mean, unless you're Billy Graham or somebody, I don't know. But most of the time, you won't get there. But how many does it take to make it worthwhile? One, right? One. If you lead one person to faith in Christ in your life, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, right? Yeah, one person, your life has been a complete success. I don't care what anybody says. One is awesome. That's one person like you who will escape the fire of hell and have eternal life, full life. Life with Christ starting today. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to close my eyes now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the blessing of your word in the Gospels and the Gospel of John and learning about our wonderful Savior Jesus. And thank you how you're always at work and people come to faith, people grow in faith, people are baptized in their faith. Some people go on and teach or do other things. You're just doing amazing things in the body of Christ, building your church, and we're thrilled to be part of it. So thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for today. And thank you for the food we're about to eat. The dedicated crew that always prepares it. And I pray that you bless that food and bless the fellowship as we hang out together and share. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, Lord.